A couple of things I'd like to announce and then get into the conference talk here. First of all, I've been asked often not to forget, we have a little keepsake here. In England, there was a Father Oswald Baker. He was north of London and Downham Market. He was well known throughout all of England as a traditional priest offering the Latin Mass. Kind of unique because he was so old, the bishop didn't want to make any type of a public issue with him, so he stayed at his rectory, and though he was retired, and then he would go down a block, and he had a little house where he had Mass, and that's that was called the St. Pius V Chapel. I had the privilege of meeting Father Baker, I think it was 1995 or 1996, and when Father Baker died, we were able to have Father Riesling, and then eventually when Father Heine was ordained, both of them have been taking care of the group there in England. But unbeknownst to me, Father Baker in the 1950s went to Fatima, and when he was there, he spoke to Jacinta and Francisco's mother, Senora Marto, and he asked for a keepsake of Jacinta or Francisco, and so Senora Marto gave Father Baker the Rosary of Jacinta. So after that, Father Baker died, and one of the people that was taking care of him, her name was Kathleen Hatfield, she had the Rosary, and I believe it was must have been maybe several years after Father Baker had died, Kathleen came down with cancer, and she died. Interesting story about Kathleen, just very briefly. She had two children, and her husband was not practicing the faith. And when the children were very young, she came down with cancer, and she was very afraid, what will happen to my children if I die? The father's not going to raise them in the true faith. So she made a promise to God, prayed to our Blessed Mother, let me live long enough to raise my children in the faith, and I will accept any death that occurs. Her daughter, Emily, I think was 20, and Luke was 18. When Luke turned 18, they were pretty well raised, and her cancer came back, and she died. I can't remember how many conferences ago, but Emily came from England to the Fatima conference, and then she said she had something for me. And she said, I know my mother would like you to have this. So very privileged to have Jacinta's rosary here. And we'll leave it over at this table if you'd like to just, you know, maybe kiss it or pray a Hail Mary on it. I want it back. Also, we have here, as the Indians would say many moons ago, when I was consecrated, there was a videotape of it. It was on DVD at the time. Father Benedict was kind enough to give like an explanation of all the different ceremonies. And so we had it gone from DVD to a VHS to a DVD. And, you know, when you look on a computer, you got all sorts of different fonts, you know, got old script, old English, this, that, whatever. This on the DVD is called Seminarian Magic Marker, okay? So it's nothing fancy. I mean, the tape is the consecration, Father Benedict narrating the explanation of what the ceremonies signify. I have, I believe, maybe 12 up here, and we're not out for making money, $5. And if you can't afford it, $1. And if you can't afford it, I'll take a quarter. But if there's one left, I'll give it to Sister Agatha. Is she here? And then you can mass produce this and raise the price to whatever you want, okay? You know, I always enjoy telling you stories, stories of what happened at Mount St. Michael's a long time ago. And there's one story I have to tell you. It was interesting. And it just shows how sometimes we think on different planes. I believe it was around Christmas time. And there was going to be a school program, and we wanted to use, rather than the gymnasium, it was a Lewis and Clark High School auditorium. So everyone was down there. Mount St. Michael's was empty. And I think that I was supposed to be in charge of just a few brothers that were left here. And I was looking forward to just going to bed at a decent hour. It was pretty late. And wrapping everything up and taking care of this and that and finished my prayers. And Brother Gerard, Father Gerard, at this, he comes in, and he's like, the light in the basement is on, and the door to the bell tower is ajar, and I think there's somebody down there. And I'm thinking, oh, I want to go to bed. That's the only thing is, I just want to go to bed. So, you know, I went and got a baseball bat, and as I'm walking by, God bless Father James, he had heard the conversation, and he sees me walking by with a baseball bat, and he stops me. Frater, come on. And he's, you know, he was sick at the time, so he's going on his briefcase and pulls out a brown scapular. Give this to the person that's down there. Oh, yes, Father, sure, yeah. I was thinking, before I hit him or after I hit him, you know. So I'm going to leave these over here, and you can put those there, so get them out of the way. And like I said, don't take the last one, because Sister can make copies. For the conference talk this morning, the theme is the defense of the church. And whenever you think of the word apology, the word apology in its common use is not the same as what we say apologia. The original word means a defense. And that's what we're going to be presenting to, a defense of the Catholic faith. Not an apology like, oh, we're sorry, made a mistake, this is not right. No, a defense of the true church. And I like to go through this very systematically. It would be helpful for us to remember that when it comes to faith, faith is a belief on the word of another. So if I were to tell you it's snowing outside, and you say, I don't believe that, go outside and see if it's snowing, you didn't believe me because you wanted to see for yourself. But if I say it's snowing outside and you say, yeah, I believe it, it's snowing outside, then you believe me. You had faith in what I said. And what are the two reasons why we believe in the word of another? The word of another, if the person, they know what they're talking about. And secondly, if they're truthful, and thirdly, if there is no reason for them to lie or to deceive. How many of us go to the doctor's office and the doctor's going to have a white suit and a stethoscope and he's going to look in our eye and look in our ear and stick your tongue out, and then he might take a blood test or this or that, take your blood pressure, and he says, you have X, Y, or Z. And you believe him. Why? Because he has MD, he's a doctor, and he knows what he's talking about. You know, I've gone to him before, and he's diagnosed things I've had problems with before, and he has no reason to deceive me. So I believe what the doctor says. So that's what we call human faith. But when it comes to what we call divine faith, what is divine faith? Divine faith is the belief on the Word of God. And God, it's not like Him to not give us the proof or the evidence for what we believe. Because Almighty God knows human nature being what it is. There's a lot of people out there who would like to deceive, would like to make things up. And so when we have divine, when we talk about divine faith, belief on God's word, there are two things that show that God has spoken. The first is what we call miracles. Miracles are supernatural events beyond the power of man. And we also have, as a divine proof, prophecies. These are foretelling of future events. Beyond man's ability to know. So when we think of these two things, we further ask ourselves, well, I understand this concept of prophecies and miracles, but how do I know in the year 2016 that these miracles really happened? How do I know that these prophecies really took place? And that's we're going to get right to the meat of the matter, why we believe, and how do we demonstrate that our belief is reasonable. It's not just taking someone's word who could possibly have deceived us. So we get into, very briefly, the issue of Christ. We have an interesting thing to say about this. Who was this person, Jesus Christ? First of all, we know he was a historic person. And we have many references. His enemies, the Jews, who rejected Jesus, they have written about him. The Romans wrote about Christ. And mind you, the Jews were his enemies. The Romans were pagans. They had nothing to gain, nothing to lose. So there was this person, Jesus Christ, who walked this earth. And the pagans, their history also records things about Christ and about Christianity. And then finally we have his followers, the apostles and disciples. Now the apostles and disciples, they preached Christ. And they preached his miracles. And this is the amazing thing about the preaching of the apostles. They were preaching to people who were contemporary with those events. Let's say hypothetically, in this room, someone were to claim they worked a miracle. Who can we pick here? Amy. Where's Amy?
Right here, Amy.
Okay, so Amy is going to say that she raised people from the dead. No one's going to believe that because we want to see proof. And let's say that the ladies at her table are all in a conspiracy. They're going to say, really, Amy can raise people from the dead, for sure. Are you going to believe that? You're going to say, no way. You want to see proof. You want to see evidence. Now, the interesting thing about the miracles of Jesus were this. They were public. They were witnessed in front of many, many people. Even the Jews who wrote about Christ, of all the nasty, ugly things they say about Jesus, the one thing the Jews do not deny is his miracles. And that's a big thing. His enemies, who tried to discredit him, put him to death, wanted to completely blot out his name, they write all sorts of horrible things about Jesus. But when it comes to his miracles, that would have been their best argument. He never did these things. The others, these apostles are making it up. Why did the Jews not deny his miracles? Because they couldn't. Because they were public. Witnessed in front of many, many, many people. They were witnessed in front of not only his disciples, but his enemies. Pagans, Jews, everybody saw the miracles of Christ. The people that the apostles were preaching to were contemporary with those events. And especially when it comes to our Lord's greatest, his resurrection from the dead, his apostles and disciples saw him. They witnessed his resurrection. Over 500 brethren saw him. These same apostles and disciples, they shed their blood, they die for the reality that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And they fearlessly go out and preach Christ, and they shed their blood in testimony of his resurrection. And when they're preaching, like I say, they're preaching to people who could verify, did these things happen? I remember when we were, it was 1980, there was a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. I know you went on it, Amy, didn't you? 1980. We went into the tomb of Lazarus, went down into the tomb of Lazarus. And you can imagine, as we see in the gospel, all of Bethany's there. The enemies of Jesus are there. Martha saying, Lord, he's been dead 3 days. His body is corrupting. And Jesus says, roll away the stone. And Jesus prays and he commands, Lazarus, come forth. What a stupendous thing to see somebody raised from the dead. But the miracles Christ worked were many, many, many miracles that he worked. And like I say, his apostles and disciples preached those miracles. People could verify them. Christianity miraculously spread throughout the world. And thus we have a divine proof. The other interesting thing, besides the miracles of Christ, are the prophecies. And this is an amazing thing because the prophecies were made at different times by different prophets. There were many, many prophecies about Christ, where he was going to be born, under what circumstances. The prophet Micaiah said he would be born in Bethlehem. The prophet Agios said he would be born at a time in which the second temple would be standing. He would enlighten the second temple. It was prophesied by Jacob. He said the scepter will not pass from Judah until he who is the expectation of the nations will come. And sure enough, after century after century after century, Judah and his descendants ruled Israel until the Romans conquered the Jews and put Herod, a pagan and a foreigner, over the Jews. The scepter had passed, and that was the same Herod at the time of Christ's birth. Daniel the prophet, he said about when they announced the rebuilding of Jerusalem, which had been destroyed, when they announced that, from that time to the public appearance of the Messiah, there'll be 69 weeks of years. And that's an amazing thing because Daniel the prophet did not even know when they were going to rebuild Jerusalem. This is an event that took place after his life. And sure enough, in 453 B.C., they began to rebuild. They announced the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the 79 weeks of years. It comes out to be 30 A.D. Daniel the prophet had also spoken about not only the destruction of the temple, but that it would be never rebuilt again. If you go to the Holy Land today, you go to, it's very close to the Dome of the Rock, but where the temple was, it's all gone. There's nothing there. They have the Wailing Wall. The Jews put their hand and they pray, you know, on the Wailing Wall, but the temple is gone. And it was something that was going to be tried. They tried to rebuild the temple after the time of Christ. And as they're excavating for the foundation, all sorts of upheaval came from the earth as a visible sign from God, don't even mess with this. And they abandoned the project. The temple, if in 2016 you go to Jerusalem today, the temple is gone. It's not there. But the other interesting thing is this. Not only did Jesus fulfill prophecies himself, but he made prophecies. And one of those prophecies he made was the destruction of Jerusalem. He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killed them, they were sent to thee. How often I have gathered together the hen of their chicks, and you would not. If you only knew the time of your visitation, your enemies are going to build a rampart around you and beat you flat to the ground. In 70 AD, that's exactly what happened. The Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. There was about 1 million Jews who were put to death. 90,000 Jews were taken to Rome, and they built the Colosseum, the Roman Colosseum. And the sad thing is this. When we think of our Lord's coming, we mentioned this a little bit last night, imagine this. The Jews who were God's chosen people, it was with them that God rose up the prophets to tell them about the Messiah. When the fullness of time comes and the Son of God comes down from heaven, Jesus fulfills the prophecies, every one of them to the letter. He works miracles right in their presence, and they couldn't see it. I mean, that is just incredible blindness. That somebody, like, I'll give you the example of the man born blind. Do you remember the beautiful story in the gospel where this man had been born blind, and Jesus gave him his sight back, and there was a big stir about this. They called the man in, and the Pharisees were asking, what about this man that gave you your sight? What do you know about him? I don't know anything about him. He put some stuff on my eyes, I washed my eyes, and I can see. They said, how did he do this? Well, he has to be a prophet. And only a prophet could do this. They asked him again. They go, go get your parents. They got his parents. They said, is this your son? Yes. Was he born blind? Yes. How does he see? You ask him. He's old enough. They didn't want to get in trouble. They were afraid. So they asked the blind man who is now able to see, how do you see again? He said, I've already told you. Will you also become his disciple? They said, you've been born wholly in sin, and are you going to teach us? And they cast him out. And when the man found Jesus, Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Messiah? And he says, and Son of God. He says, yea, Lord, I do. And Jesus said, you're speaking to him. And he fell down and worshiped him. You know, there's so many wonderful examples of the miracles that Christ worked. And like I say, if the apostles made this up, it was a complete fraud, never happened, it wouldn't have gone anywhere. The Jews who were his enemies would have pounced on it. This never happened. This is a complete lie. It's a fraud. Never did these things. The people who were contemporary with those events would have said, nah, this is all fake. This is all make-believe. So that's the reason why, as we know, St. Pope Pius X, when he talks about the surest signs of the divine origin of our faith is miracles and prophecies, supernatural proof. I'd like to give you another example of, you know, this issue about faith. God gave us that supernatural proof so that we would not be misled or led astray by false prophets or erroneous religions. But the bottom line is this. The religion that we must practice and believe in is the one revealed by God. This is the one religion that we must belong to, the one religion revealed by God through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I want to get right to a point that's, to me, we repeat it and repeat it, and we can't repeat it enough. The error, one of the main errors of the modern so-called Catholic Church today is what we call religious indifferentism. Religious indifferentism is the belief that it doesn't matter what religion you believe in. You can believe in anything. It's all okay. It's all fine. Do what you want. Do your own thing. But that is so opposed to the very nature of religion. Indifferentism. Being indifferent or acting as if it doesn't matter. And the matter of religion. It does make a difference. We know that God has revealed through Jesus Christ one religion, one church. And who are any of us to say, well, I want to do it my way. I don't want to accept what God has revealed. I'm going to do it my way. That is totally preposterous. Now, there are a lot of religions out there today. We can take, for example, the Hindus. Take, for example, the Buddhists. The Buddhists do not even believe in a personal God. You know, it's practices, ascetical practices, meditations, and things like that, you know. The Hindus believe in many gods. It's pantheistic, meaning gods of this world, this nature, and it's polytheistic, many gods. But they're false gods. And that's the reason why, when we talk about religious indifferentism, It's very important for us to realize we're talking about the first commandment. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not have strange gods before me. It's about the first commandment. We can also talk about all the other religions of the world. It'd be boring. You know, like, oh, there's so many out there. Well, we could take another example very briefly, and that is with regard to, one example is the Mormons. We're not too far from Salt Lake City. Mormonism. Joseph Smith. The amazing thing about Joseph Smith is he claims that he had a revelation. This is just, you know, one of many examples, but Joseph Smith said, the angel Moroni appeared to me in Palmyra, New York, and there's these golden plates, and I have to wear these special glasses, and I can read those golden plates. And supposedly, after Jesus ascended into heaven, he didn't go to heaven, he came over to the United States. And in America, there were some of the lost tribes of Israel here, so he established here in the United States, amongst the American Indians, another church. And he develops this fantastic, and it's not, I'm not saying fantastic, and it's not so wonderful, and fantastic insofar as imaginary, delusionally incredible story that Christ appeared in America. He gathered these Indians together, 12 Indians, you know, like the apostles, and started this church over here. And he goes into great detail about all these different places. But what's the problem with what Joseph Smith is saying? There's no proof. He talks about all these cities and civilizations and all these armies and battles and this and that. There is not one proof, not one coin, not one spear, not one shield, not one sword, nothing to say approving what he was trying to claim. They did DNA testing of the American Indians. None of them have Jewish blood in them. They are not Jews. Okay, they're from Asia, but they're not Jews. So it's a completely fabricated story. And yet, unfortunately, there's some people that buy into this. But one of the main errors that Joseph Smith taught was that the church that Christ founded in Jerusalem had apostatized. And God needed Joseph Smith to re-establish the church. It is completely, absolutely, positively erroneous. What do we know from sacred scripture? Jesus said, I am with you, meaning the apostles, all days, even to the consummation of the world. So it is very important for us when we think about religion. We want to be part of the religion revealed by God through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I like to also use as an example, too, when we think of, you know, what we call divine faith, is this. There are so many things within our faith, that our Catholic faith, that are reassurances. But before we get into that, I'd like to just briefly go into another category here. We know certain things by our reason. We can know there's a God. We see the world around us as all the beautiful, intelligent design everywhere. There has to be a designer. So with our reason itself, we can know there's a God. We can know a little bit about our purpose in life. God put into us, our hearts and souls, a knowledge of right and wrong. We have a conscience. And then God gave us divine revelation to show clearly what our purpose is in life. But when we think of revelation, God speaking to us, we have the Old Testament, the time before the coming of Christ. We also have the New Testament. The beautiful thing I'd like to briefly speak about in the Old Testament is this. The Old Testament was a preparation for the coming of Christ. The prophecies of the Old Testament point to Jesus. The men of the Old Testament, many of the things that they did in their life prefigured Christ. The miracles that they worked also prefigured the miracles that Christ would work. But we also know this. in the Old Testament, when it comes to the beautiful, our beautiful doctrine of the Blessed Trinity, one God and three divine persons. It's a wonderful thing to see how the Old Testament was a preparation for the coming of Christ. And with regard to the Blessed Trinity, we see implicitly this doctrine revealed. Implicitly. One of the beautiful things about looking at Scripture is wording. First of all, we have in the book of Genesis, when God is going to make man, he said, let us make man to our image and likeness. God speaks in the plural. And that's not the only time. When Adam fell, he said, behold, Adam has become like one of us. At the Tower of Babel, let us confuse their tongue. God's speaking in the plural. The very word for God in Hebrew, Elohim, literally means gods. But it's always followed by a singular verb. You ask a rabbi today, how is it that the word Elohim, the Hebrew word for God, is a plural followed by the singular verb? How do you explain that? How do you explain that when God speaks about himself, he's speaking in the plural, and yet it's very clear, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not have strange gods before me. There is only one God, but yet God speaks of himself in the plural, and the very word Elohim means gods. We have in the Psalms, this is a question Jesus posed to the Jews in Psalm 109. The Lord said to my Lord, says David, sit thou at my right hand till I make the enemies thy footstool. How do the Jews explain this? Well, the Jews are very much aware of what we as Catholics believe. And so they try to wiggle out of it and say, well, that's not really referring to another person, another divine person. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Now, the interesting thing is this. They will say, well, maybe this second one was more like Moses or somebody else. But that is absolutely impossible to consider who is equal to Yahweh, Jehovah, Elohim. Who is equal to God that can sit at the right hand of God? No one but God himself. And later on in the psalm, it says, the Lord has sworn and he will not repent. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Surely and certainly pertaining to Jesus, who offered bread and wine and changed it into his body and blood at the Last Supper, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, an Old Testament prophet who and king and priest who offered bread and wine and sacrifice. So when we study Scripture, when we look at the Old Testament especially, we see wonderfully the implicitly taught doctrine of the Blessed Trinity. But it was reserved for the Son of God, Jesus, the Son of God, to him to come down from heaven and explicitly teach about the Trinity. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Before Abraham came to be, I am. We read of in the Gospel of St. John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. So I wanted to do this as an introduction to what we're going to get into next. And that is, I want to talk about the church that Christ founded. Jesus, the Son of God, worked miracles, fulfilled prophecies, made prophecies, proved that he was the Son of God. Christ founded a church. And what was that church? How do we know the church that Christ founded? As we're saying in the sermon this morning, if we want to know the one true Church of Christ, we have to look at the early church. What was that early church like? How do we know the early church? We're going to know the early church from history. We're going to know the early church from the writings of the early Christians. We're going to know the early church from also from sacred scripture. That's the reason why in the seminary we not only study sacred scripture, but we also study the church history, and we also read the writings of the early Christians, because their writings tell us what they really believed. And they received the faith right from the apostles. Now, I'd like to share one thing with you. It was kind of cute. This young lady came to me. She met somebody, perhaps in college, some Protestant, and he had some question about something very, very obscure. And I told her, let me look this one up, because I want to get you, I'm going to get right to the point. I'll give you a photocopy of a page or whatever. So I looked up St. John Chrysostom. St. John Chrysostom lived many, many, many centuries ago. We have amongst our library the writings of St. John Chrysostom. And the writings on an average page, like this, it's in Greek on this side, and it's on Latin on this side. And the print is extremely small, 13-volume set. So I looked up the commentary on that passage. It's really amazing that this the very Protestant in 2000, whatever it was, 13, 2012 through 2013, the very error that this Protestant fell into, St. John Chrysostom's refuting that error. So what I did is I photocopied the page, and I highlighted, and I says, I know you don't read Latin, but look up these quotes. So he looked up these quotes. I said, they answer it right on the money. But you know what that meant to her? She's like, whoa. I mean, Greek on one side, Latin on the other, 13 volumes, and the prince like, you almost have to take your glasses off to read it. These writers, the early Christian writers, the early, not only fathers of the church, but the doctors of the church, they were smart. They were very, very gifted, incredibly gifted. So we get back to what is the one true church of Christ? What was the early church like? So we're going to try to use history, writings of the early Christians, and sacred scripture, and get right into one. There's many points we can cover, but one point in particular. And that one point is the papacy. Matthew 16, 18. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And to thee I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The reason why we're writing this out, because we want to analyze every aspect of this. I know what you're thinking. Why don't you have a PowerPoint, Bishop? Let's get with it. Come on. This is PowerPoint right here, okay? You know, I don't smoke, but you know, sometimes people with a pipe, you ask them a question, they go, and they're really trying to figure out what the answer is, but they're acting very intelligent. So rather than have a PowerPoint, I'll just do my PowerPoint with my hand here. To thee I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou thou shalt bind on earth, shall be bound in heaven. We're not going to finish the quote. The rest of it, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Let's analyze this. Jesus is speaking to this person here named Peter. The Protestants deny that. They say, no, because the word Peter means rock, and St. Peter just made a profession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So remember, believe in Jesus and you're saved? So they're saying it's his profession that he was speaking of, not Peter himself. But if we look at John 1:42, Jesus said, Simon Barjona, thou shalt be called Kephas. And interestingly, Jesus says before this, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to thee, but my Father in heaven. And I say to thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock. And to thee I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever thou shalt bind on earth. Jesus is not speaking of himself as the rock. He's not speaking of Peter's profession. He's speaking to Simon Barjona. Very, very clear. So we not only have scripture, but we also have the writings of the early church. And I'm not here to make an advertisement here, but I'm going to show you something. There is this book here. It's sold at the center, called The Sources of Catholic Dogma. Denzinger. And it has many great sources of what the Catholic Church has taught. And in the very beginning, the very, very beginning, we have one of the first references is Pope Clement the First. And when did he write? He wrote in, 90 AD. If you want to know the decree of Pope Damasus, where he says these are the authentic books of sacred scripture, it's right in here, the Synod of Rome, in 382. This is a very, very good book to have. It's in English, and it's sold at the center. And I don't get any cut from the sisters for advertising their book, but it's a very good book to have, very good for reference. So we not only have these quotes from scripture, but we also have the writings of the early church. And one of the interesting things within the early church is that Pope Clement, what was he doing? Pope St. Clement was settling a dispute amongst the Corinthians. Now, mind you, there was, the Apostle St. John was still alive. He was much closer to Corinthia than was Rome. But the Corinthians had recourse to Pope St. Clement, because he was the supreme head of the church. We have Peter, Linus, Anacletus, Clement. We know the successors of St. Peter, and we have the writings of Clement, who authoritatively settles the matter. That's a really neat thing. The issue about Sunday worship. Some of the Protestants say, we don't believe in any teaching church. We believe in the Bible only. Nowhere in the Bible does it say to go to church on Sunday or that Sunday's the Lord's Day. That's something that came from the apostles. The Lord's Day, that was established by the apostles. Not in Scripture, it's something handed down. Another really good point to be made is about the Easter celebration. And for this, I'd like to take out this book on canon law here. And it's kind of establishing how the laws of the church that we have today come from the early church, the popes and the councils of the church. Interestingly, when Easter was to be celebrated, the celebration of Easter. We celebrate Easter on the first Sunday after the full moon of the vernal equinox. And I know probably some of you are saying, whatever, okay? But an equinox is when there's equal daylight and nighttime, equal day and night. Vernal means in the springtime. When the vernal equinox occurs, and it happens in the spring and in the fall, when the daylight and night are about equal, the full moon, this is the exact time of the Passover. Now, the controversy in the early church was this. The Jews would celebrate the Passover on a definite day, not necessarily Sunday. It was on the 14th day of the Jewish month, Nisan, whenever that day fell on. And the interesting thing was that St. John the Apostle, for the converted Jews, he allowed the converted Jews who converted to Christianity to continue to celebrate it on the 14th day of the month of Nisan. Okay, that was an exception that St. John the Apostle made. But nevertheless, St. Peter, and in the Roman church, it was on Sunday, the first Sunday after the full moon of the vernal equinox. So later on, St. John's disciple was that of St. Polycarp. And after St. Polycarp was St. The disciple of St. Polycarp was St. Irenaeus. And we know that the early church was dealing with these issues because, and I can just read it right out of the book here. Some time before, the St. Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, had come to Rome to defend the Asiatic custom of doing it on the 14th of the month of Nisan, before Pope St. Anicetus, and he reigned in 154 to 165. But the Pope withstood him. Harmony was at last arrived on that the custom was to be observed everywhere, namely that Easter was to be celebrated on Sunday following the 14th day of the full moon of the vernal equinox. And Pope Anicetus threatened with excommunication anyone who would go against this, rebel. But the excommunication was never enforced because of the pleading of St. Irenaeus, saying, look, they got this cuff from St. John the Apostle. It carried down to St. Polycarp, carried down to me. Let's cut them some slack, okay? Now, this was not a matter of doctrine. This was a matter of discipline. And it's interesting that at the Council of Nicaea in 325, besides condemning Arianism, this Easter issue was right on top with the issues to be resolved. Easter is to be celebrated on Sunday, the full moon after the full moon of the vernal equinox. And it was resolved. The other interesting thing when we look at the early church is this. There was, and you could look this up in the dictionary, the Webster Dictionary, which is a secular dictionary. When you look up the word Catholic, this secular dictionary says that this word, Catholic universal, was first used by St. Ignatius of Antioch. Referring to the Church of Christ as the Catholicos, the Catholic Church. And later on, at the Council of Nicaea, developing the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, I believe in one holy, Catholic, and Apostolic Church. So the word Catholic goes way back. It goes back to the early church. And I would like to once again, not get any, money for this, but you look at this book, really, really good. We got not only the Council of Nicaea in 325, we have the Council of Ephesus in 431. And condemning Nestorianism and giving Mary the title Theotokos, the Mother of God. I want to not forget, I like oftentimes when we lead prayers to begin with the glory be. The glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost. That prayer, St. Alphonsus Liguori says, came right from the apostles. The second half of that prayer, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. That was added on at the Council of Nicaea. Imagine every Sunday when we assist at Mass on Sundays, the creed that was established in 325 is the creed that we pray in the year 2016. That is really, really neat. And the beautiful thing is this. No matter how many popes we go through or how many councils we go through, it's the same faith. What St. Patrick preached in Ireland when he was sent by St. Pope Celestine is the same faith I believe in today. What they believed in the first century, second century, third century is my faith today. And I just, like I say, I think it's a wonderful thing that we can see when we talk about the church being one. What is it one in? One in belief, one in worship, one in authority. And for how long? For nearly 2,000 years. That is a remarkable thing. You know, I want to digress a little bit and just talk about the neat thing about Catholicism. And no matter where you go in the world, Catholics are the same. We're very different. I mean, on a human, natural level, we're very, very different. But on a supernatural level, we're on the same page. When you talk to a Catholic in Germany or Italy or England or no matter where, Argentina, is Father here? Argentina. We're all different. But when it comes to our faith, we're on exactly the same page. We're all striving for the same things. And to stop and think of that's something, to me, supernatural. That these, no matter where you go, it's almost like I've known these people all my life. They're like family. It's just a wonderful thing. When you go to Mexico, beautiful thing to see the Mexican people and their love for the faith. And everyone's different, though. I can't get out of my mind how different people are. When you go to like the difference between Italy and Germany and Germany and France and England. I got to tell you a really neat, funny little joke here. Not joke is happening. I was going to have confirmations in Italy and Germany and England and Scotland. And right before I left, one of the parishioners, Dan Hansen, a very good helping parishioner, he said, when are you going to Europe? I said, I'm going on Tuesday. Why, you want to come? Just a joke. He said, sure, I'll come. He said, look, see how much tickets cost. I said, well, I'm sure they're going to go on up. So then I tell him, this is what they cost. He says, go ahead and book me tickets. So he came along. He's in his 80s, I'm not sure, 80-something, but he still gets along quite well. And I just have to laugh because we were in Scotland. And I won't even try to attempt this, you know, how the Scottish people speak. They have to speak with a real heavy accent. You have to really pay attention. We had a great visit there. We saw where William Wallace overlooked the meadows where the Scottish people fought against the British or the English. And, you know, it's just so many things, beautiful things you see, just history right in front of you. So we had mass, we had confirmations, we had dinner. We're getting to the airport, and this one fella is just laughing like you couldn't believe it. And I said, what's so funny? He says, Don was asking, he said, we said goodbye to him, and he says he didn't understand German. He says, I'm speaking English, man, what you saying, you know? He couldn't even understand what he was saying. So when I get to London, we're going to have mass for the people in England, and I said, you know, because they all were introduced to Dan, I said, you know, in the sermon, I said, Dan could not even understand those people in Scotland, and they all roared laughing, like, the British and the Scottish, you know, there's differences there. I have to tell you this about Argentina. Interesting. There's two brothers, they're priestly brothers, Father Pio and Father Junior Espina. And there was some people in a group in Brazil that wanted to have mass. And so I thought, I will go to Argentina, have confirmation for them, and then I'll bring Father Pio with me up to Brazil, and we'll introduce him, and he'll start having mass there. Now they got a seminarian there, I think, coming from Brazil, and I believe he got the subdiaconate, Father? Yeah. So, interestingly, we get into Brazil, we have mass for them, confirmations, we're having a really nice breakfast, and I know a few words in Spanish, so I said, you know, ask for the cheese, queso, and the Brazilians, no, it's queso. So, they speak Portuguese. So, The other thing was, you know, we're having good conversation how there's unity between the Brazilians and Argentinians. There's actual unity. Until I asked, oh, you know, I know you people down here like soccer. Who has the better soccer team? And they looked at me like, Monsignor, you want unity or you want division here? So I'm like, okay, we'll drop that question. I mean, they take their soccer very seriously. In fact, I think there was a case where somebody accidentally scored a goal. He shot, you know, like passing ball behind him and went into the net. And the other team won and he got shot. Was there something like that? Was that Argentine or is that Brazil? Brazilian? Oh, never Argentinian. They wouldn't do that, no. Okay. We are going to run out of time before you know it. I want to get into the situation today. And you must think the bishop's surely going to get a cut because he's going to refer to this book again. But I want to tell you something very beautiful about the church's teaching. When you read the teachings of the popes, when you read the teachings of the councils, their language is very clear, concise, very much to the point. It's not ambiguous and not just flowery and doesn't go on forever. It's very, very precise because the faith, they want to make sure that people know exactly what the faith is. It's as if somebody wrote the book. You might read of this pope, that pope, this century, that century, this council, and yet when you read it, it's like the same person wrote it, and it's because the Holy Ghost, third person of the Trinity, guides the church, guides the popes, guides the councils of the church, the pope and bishops together. There's consistency there. It's consistently teaching the same things, quoting from Scripture and from the early writings of the early Christians. And that, what we call the tradition of the church. And then we come to Vatican Council II. And with Vatican Council II, you not only have ambiguity, but you also have explicit contradictions. So when we talk about Vatican II, the council was from 1962 to 65. There were teachings that were introduced that explicitly contradicted what the Catholic Church taught in the past. And I just like to cut to the chase, get right to the meat of the matter. We talked about it a little bit last night. But what are some of those errors? False ecumenism, which is based on religious indifferentism. What is false ecumenism, religious indifferentism? What are some of the church's teachings that contradict this? We mentioned this in the past, yesterday, last night. We mentioned in past conferences. We are very blessed that we had popes that could foresee the errors of their time. Pope Pius IX, in a syllabus of error, condemned explicitly religious indifferentism. And not only that, but also one of the most controversial documents of Vatican II, religious liberty, that man has the right to worship God any way he wants. Even if man rejects the true religion, he still has the right to publicly profess and promulgate and spread his errors. The Syllabus of Error, 1864. We have very clearly Pope Leo XIII, Libertas. We have Pope St. Pius X. He condemned modernism and Pascendi. Very interestingly, modernists believe that dogmas change with the times. It's called dogmatic relativism. What was true many years ago is no longer true today. What we believed yesterday is not true today. What we believe today is going to change tomorrow. This was condemned. We also have Pope Benedict the 15th. Pope St. Pius X came out with the Code of Canon Law. And now I'd like to explain very briefly about canon law. You've heard about canon law. Just some people say they're experts at canon law. A lot of people today, you know, get a website and they all of a sudden are an expert and a canon lawyer and they're condemning everybody and everyone's going to hell and they have the monopoly on salvation. But when it comes to canon law, let us remember this. Before the 1917 code, the study of canon law was very cumbersome. You had some 260 popes. You had 20 ecumenical councils. You had a lot of different sources of law. The study of canon law was, there were so many different books and so many different references. And St. Pope Pius X had the wisdom to foresee that, no, we need to take these laws and put them into one volume. So this momentous task, Pope St. Pius X committed to a Cardinal Gasparri, and today there are 2,414 laws. Code of Canon Law was promulgated in 1917. It became in effect 1918. This is like 2,000 years of wisdom of the church. Canon law is made up of the divine law, God's laws, and also human ecclesiastical laws. But among the things Pope Benedict decreed is in Canon 1258. 1258 says that it is forbidden for Catholics to actively worship with other religions. It'd be a sin against faith. It's forbidden. We also have explicitly Pope Pius the 11th, in Mortalium Animos. He directly addressed this whole issue with regard to ecumenism. He said it's false. He says it's tantamount to abandoning the religion revealed by God. He said God is revealed through Christ, the one true religion. Christ founded the one true church. He says it's false, it's erroneous that we should get together with other churches to supposedly share the truth and worship together and try to all get along. He says it's based on religious indifferentism, and he explicitly condemned us. Mortalium Animos. Pope Pius XII, in his among many cyclicals and teachings, one thing that was very interesting is the mystical body of Christ, Mystici Corporis Christi, where he speaks about the one true church of Christ is the Catholic Church. Vatican II changed that. They said the one true church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church. It's not is the Catholic Church, it subsists. It exists in the Catholic Church, but it also exists outside the Catholic Church. So we have, even though these are very difficult times and we're small in numbers, we can fall back to these last several popes for our defense and our reassurance that what we're doing is spot on. This is the Catholic faith. What Vatican II brought about was a new religion. Also, Pope Pius XII, on the liturgy, Mediator Dei. These encyclicals, I believe, are in the bookstore here. But we have these wonderful references to show what happened at Vatican II certainly was a departure from the faith. How do we explain this? Nothing less than the apostasy, the great falling away. Now, what I'd like to do is just share with you one thing. We got very little time left here, but the one thing is this. Francis I, he is so far out that even the secular press recognizes there's something wrong with this man. Even within the conservative elements of the modern church, they recognize something's wrong. I was talking to Father Casimir. He found it online, but we were talking about this article. I got a magazine. They used to be called the Traditional Latin Mass Magazine. So they're probably, most of them are going to the indult mass, but all definitely part of the Vatican II church and trying to be a pea in a pod of this ecumenical church. The author, then, I think, has now gone into what's called the traditionalist. And so I was just kind of paging through it, and they had the recent allocution of Francis the First. The allocution is Amoris Laetitia. Now, the article was written by 45 Novus Ordo theologians. They're writing to the cardinal prefect and sending a copy to all the cardinals, and they're beseeching the cardinals, please talk to Pope Francis to have him rescind what he taught, because it's a danger to faith and morals, and it's leading people astray. So I'm thinking, well, that's interesting, see what they have to say. So the opening paragraph is, we are not questioning the Pope's faith. We're not questioning it at all. And we know that maybe he didn't even write this thing. He just put his name to it. So maybe, you know, we're going to try to come. And there's obviously some apparent errors. So after trying to exonerate him and let him off the hook and all this other stuff, they start analyzing this huge, long tract. I think it's over 200 pages. I mean, goes on and on and on and on. But these theologians have sorted through it and said, okay, they take these quotes about how people who are married, divorced, and remarried can go to Holy Communion. They can be given access to the sacraments. And they analyze, they have, it's like seven pages, and they say, they take a couple sentences, say, what degree of error is this? Heretical, blasphemous, condemned? I mean, they have all these adjectives. And then they give all the references to what the church taught in the past. But, you know, it's an amazing thing when you have these men who are saying, he's teaching heresy. But they didn't go that far. We're not going to question his faith. Maybe he didn't write this. Maybe somebody else wrote it and he just put his name to it. But let's not be foolish. Francis, when he has his little moments with the press, he lets all of these things come out. And they'll say, well, you know, he wasn't speaking ex cathedra and he wasn't infallible at that time, blah, blah, blah. What he's saying things that are heretical. And it doesn't matter whether he says it to reporters or he says it over a bowl of Cheerios. You know, if you believe heretical things and you're explicitly teaching these things, what are you? You're a heretic. And as we said last night very briefly, you cannot be a heretic and be elected pope. You can't be a heretic and ahead of the whole church, because the church is a visible society. And how do we know if someone's a member of that society or not? They have to be baptized, and they have to profess the true faith. You know what I'd like to do? I don't want to burn your ears off. What I'd like to do, how much time do we have, Stouffer? No, but how much time do we have here? Is anybody supposed to monitor this? No. Do you have a... Can I see that, please? Gracias. Where's Father Anaya when we need him? You know what? We were supposed to take a break about 25 minutes ago. So we will take a break. And, you know, I'd also like to do this. I know some of you are new, so we cover this, and some of you are old, meaning you've been here before. But old is a relative term, right? So you've heard these things before. But we oftentimes want to renew this because some people are here for the first time. If you have any questions, why don't you go ahead and send them in? And what we'll do is we'll take a 10-minute break, and we'll be back. And when are we supposed to end? Can I see that, please? 1 o'clock. Okay, good. So if you have questions, bring them up. Jacinta's rosary here. It's gone already.
No, I got the top.
Okay. And also, if you want any of these tapes on the consecration, Father Benedict did a wonderful job of narrating the things. So... you have those tapes up here, and don't take the last one. So 10-minute break here. Thank you.